Well, tonight we're going to explore the third of the four horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen, Revelation chapter 6, have become an idiom in literature. The first, the white horse, the conqueror. The second, the red horse, which wars and rumors of wars guy. And the fourth one we've already done, that was the green horse, the pale horse. Actually, chloros is the word, green. It's the pestilence and so forth. Tonight we're taking the third of the four horsemen. We're going to focus on the third seal. As you all recognize in Revelation, John is treated to a pre-glimpse, if you will, of the most important escrow closing in all of history, in which the Lamb of God receives the seven-sealed book. And as he opens the seven seals, and we know from the styling of that idiom that represents a title deed, written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. The whole procedure was that a deed was redeemable by a goel, a kinsman redeemer, and by performing the conditions that were on the outside. So anyway, Jesus steps forward. It had to be a kinsman of Adam. In fact, that may be the way to start. Let's just turn to Revelation chapter 5 and get the context here as we explore this famous passage. In chapter 5, John says, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Here he is. Here he is before the throne room of the universe. So on the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals. And I saw the strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither look upon it. Had to be a man, a kinsman of Adam, because he was the one whose forfeiture created the whole problem in the first place. The initial reaction is no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, is qualified to open the scroll or even look on it. We don't know what's going on, but John understood, because in verse 4 it says, John says, I sobbed convulsively, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the scroll, neither to look upon it. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are Jewish titles. Who's he referring to?
Jesus Christ.
Right on. Okay. You read ahead. Okay, good. John says, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood the Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Then there's worship, and we have, starting in chapter 6, he opens the seven seals. The first four of those seals bring forth these four famed horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse has become an idiom in our general literature. It's misused, of course, in just a broad secular sense as broad tides of trouble of different kinds. There's been many novels and other things built around that basic theme. Whenever there's war clouds on the horizon of a global nature, it's often spoken of as the four horsemen are ready to ride again. And the four horsemen are, of course, legendary. The one we're going to focus on tonight occurs in verse 5 and verse 6 of chapter 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And by the way, that word come can mean either come or go. It's sort of a launching kind of command. But in any case, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a denarius, and three measures of barley for a denarius. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Verse 7 goes on to the fourth horseman. It's interesting, as you study the book of Revelation, just a little bit of background, what's exciting about the book of Revelation is that it's entirely in code. And yet every code is explained somewhere in the scripture. The great discovery that we each need to make for ourselves is the discovery that these 66 books, penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, are an integrated message system, and that I don't mean just that the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the New, not much more than that. Every detail, every number, every place name, even the structure of the text itself, bears evidence of supernatural engineering. 66 books penned by 40 guys, more than 40 guys, who didn't even know each other, over thousands of years. Yet it's an integrated package. And you can also demonstrate that the origin of this message is from outside time. And there's no more dramatic place to discover that than in doing an intense, careful, verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation consists of 404 verses that include allusions to 800 verses in the Old Testament. So if the book of Revelation seems a little strange to our ears, it's because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. It presumes that you have a command of the Old Testament, old and new, actually. But so in any case, one of the things, if you study the confidential briefing that Jesus gave his disciples, four of his disciples came to Jesus privately, ask him about his second coming. And we have that recorded in Matthew 24 and following, Luke 21 and Mark 13 and following. And as you study his briefing there, it's very interesting that his briefing parallels in some interesting ways the four horsemen that we're studying. When you get to Matthew 24, verse 7, Jesus says, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And that's very a simple summary of the second horse, the red horse, brings war and so forth. And then he also says, "There shall be famines." And then he says, "And pestilences," and so forth. The pestilences being the pale horse or green horse, the one that we've already discussed. Famines being the one that we're focused on. This horse is a black horse in Revelation 6, verse 5. Black is frequently associated in the Old Testament with famine. You'll find that in the book of Lamentations, chapter 4. You'll find it in Jeremiah 14, verse 12. Well, let's just take a look at it, show you. No, I'm not bluffing you. Turn to Lamentations. Obviously, just follows Jeremiah. It's this sort of Jeremiah volume 2, so to speak. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. It's talking about famines. "The tongue of the nursing child clingeth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask..." Lamentations 4 is where I'm at. "The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it out of them. They that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that are brought up in the scarlet embrace dunghills. The punishment of the iniquity for the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown in a moment with no hands laid on her. And her nobles were purer than snow, and they were whiter than milk, and they were ruddy in body and rubies and polishing, and the polishing was that as of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin clingeth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick," and it goes on. If you've seen documentaries of extreme famine, you get this is every bit as graphic as a documentary. In chapter 5, verse 10, we again have the same allusion. Lamentations 5:10, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." In Jeremiah 14:12, you have a similar kind of allusion. One of the things, this certainly is not a conclusive proof, but one of the things that you will notice as you study your Bible diligently is that the Holy Spirit is consistent in the use of his idioms and figures of speech. It's amazing, whether you're talking about Genesis or to Revelation, you'll find an amazing consistency in the use of idioms by the Holy Spirit, even though the writers have different backgrounds and different styles and what have you. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, it says, "I saw the third beast come, he's a black horse, and he had a pair of balances on his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, 'A measure of wheat.'" Now, the word measure there is kenik in the Greek. It's about 3.5 pints by some reckonings. It is the standard, a measure there, the kenik was, the Greek term refers to a measure that was the standard ration of food for a slave. We find that in Homer's Odyssey, Herodotus, and a number of other allusions there. The denarius, it's translated penny in some of our translations, but the Greek term is a denarius. It is a day's wage. And you can confirm that myth with Matthew 20, where Jesus gives a discussion there, and it's clear from the context of that discussion that a penny, not like our penny, it was effectively a day's wage. And so what we're seeing here portrayed is that a laborer, for a full day's work, would get enough to buy one meal out of wheat or three meals out of a lesser grain, namely barley. But nothing else. What about rent? What about, in other words, he is barely able to survive, is portrayed here. Then the phrase goes on. It says, "See thou hurt not," or protect, "the oil and the wine." Now, something else you'll discover if you look at Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28, corn, oil, and wine were idiomatic of luxuries. They were symptomatic of plenty. And so again, the fact that you don't touch the oil and the wine is an allusion to what it's portraying here as a condition of scarcity. You'll find similar kinds of expressions. Let's just take a look at Ezekiel chapter 4. In Ezekiel chapter 4, he is called upon to alarm the nation Israel regarding the forthcoming Babylonian captivity, which will include a siege and so forth. In chapter 4, from verse 9 on, it talks about the fact that bread will be defiled. Verse 10, it says, "Thy food which thou shalt eat shall be by weight." To eat bread by weight is a Jewish expression for scarcity. We don't buy bread by weight, but to buy bread by weight implies, it's an idiom or a proverb or a phrase implying scarcity. And you get down to verse 14, then said I, "Ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth up, even until now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or torn in pieces, neither come there any abominable flesh into my mouth." This whole passage portrays the coming scarcity that is going to impinge upon the house of Israel. Now, so what almost all the commentators, and we've checked, I guess, 40 or 50 of them, almost all of them uniformly see the imagery of the black horse speaking of famine. The Bible is full of examples of famine. It's described in, I won't go through the whole list, a lot of passages in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, most of the prophets deal with famine. It's first mentioned in the scripture, there was a famine so grievous that it compelled Abraham to go down to the land of Egypt. That's in Genesis 26, one of the first major famines. It also, there was a major famine in the days of Isaac, causing him to go to Gerar. Chapter 26 later on. Perhaps the most famous famine that we've all are familiar with is the famous one that was subject of Pharaoh's bad dreams. You remember Pharaoh had these a series of bad dreams, which gave the opportunity for Joseph to be brought out of prison and interpret those dreams, which were described as 7 good years and 7 followed by 7 years of famine. How interesting it is that God does that. We're facing right now a major crisis that it appears that God has warned us of, and yet many people are in denial rather than preparing for it. I'm referring to the approaching year 2000, some of those problems. It's interesting as we go around the country talking about that the people that are most denial are the churches, which is tragic because it's the biggest opportunity for ministry in 1,000 years. But anyway, the God warning Pharaoh through those dreams led, of course, to them preparing and being able to survive the famine that followed. Now, the famine that Revelation is talking about is not a local famine. It's all through the scripture we have famines, and people migrate somewhere else because of the famine. Abraham goes down to Egypt. Naomi and Elimelech in the book of Ruth go to Moab from Bethlehem. The one that Revelation is talking about is a global famine. We have had a lot of famines on the earth, a lot of famines going on right now. But we don't have a global famine. And that's what Revelation seems to be portraying for us. We'll talk more about that as we go. Famines, not always, but usually, are sent, in the Bible, in the biblical context, they are sent as an effect of God's anger against the disobedient people. They're a form of his judgment. And I'll just read you quickly a few. 2 Samuel 21:1, "And there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." The famine that God tells David about is because of Saul's conduct. 2 Kings 6:25, "There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." Sorry, it's a little offensive, but 2 Kings 8:1, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had destroyed life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wherever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land for 7 years. 2 Kings 25:3, "On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land." And you can go through all the way through. You even find in Jeremiah 19:9, there's a famine that is so severe it results in cannibalism. There are many, many. You can do a word study and follow through both historically and also find prophetic allusions to this. In the New Testament, there was a famine predicted by Agabus in Acts chapter 11. Verse 28 says, "And there stood up one of them named Agabus, who signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." And Josephus makes mention of this famine which occurred in about AD 45. Helena, the queen of Adabin, being at Jerusalem at that time, procured corn from Alexandria and figs from Cyprus for its poor inhabitants, and so forth. Okay, now, there is another dimension about famine that is not obvious, and as we start to look at the implications that might be suggested by the passage in Revelation, let me ask a couple of questions. Why should there be famine in a world of plenty? We've got a world that's very productive. And why should there be famine? What's going on here? We jump to the conclusion that famine comes because of droughts or storms and stuff, and indeed in local areas there can be those kinds of things. As we examine the history of the planet Earth, we discover there are nations that have had a long history of being productive, providing for themselves, that are now presently facing starvation. Why is that? Bad chemistry? Bad seed? Storms? It may come as a surprise that the concept of famine is linked to something else that's not as obvious, and it's important for us to be able to really understand that. First of all, let's just talk a little bit about famine. Here in North America, most of us have no concept, except by reading or documentaries or what have you, of what hunger, what real hunger is. We have, oceans of grocery stores and food outlets, and we can, our biggest problem is trying to enjoy the taste without the nutrients, right? And we have more food than we can really even imagine. We are in good times, but it appears, by looking at this, that we may be coming to an end of that. And even tonight, as we close and go home and go to bed, tonight, over 1 billion of the inhabitants of the planet Earth are going to bed hungry. And we have no concept of that, except maybe intellectually here. There are a number of famine crisis spots in the world right now today, obviously. The United Nations Food and Agricultural Organizations lists 38 countries today facing severe food shortages. By far, most of these are on the African continent, and much of Eastern and Central Africa being affected. But there are other areas that have been in the news lately: Indonesia, North Korea, Taiwan, Vietnam, Mongolia, Iraq, Georgia. Not the state of Georgia. We're talking about the one that was formerly a republic of the Soviet Union. Bosnia-Herzegovina, and the smaller countries of Central America. Now, there are many reasons for this. Some of it's weather, but most of it's politics. And it may be disturbing to discover that most famines on the planet Earth are man-made. I think it's important for us to understand that as we try to understand what God may be telling us is forthcoming in the book of Revelation. Let's just talk about some of these cases in Sudan. It's the largest country in Africa. It's located south of Egypt, home to the upper regions of the Nile and the Blue Nile rivers. In recent years, it suffered from the same drought that brought so much attention to the famine conditions in Ethiopia. And to complicate matters, the Sudan has also suffered from the longest civil war of the century, which began in 1956. The Muslim government in the northern part of the country has sought to make Islam the state religion and force all others to flee or face genocide. And just a few weeks ago, the Muslims of the north swooped down into the south and slaughtered hundreds of Christians. One of the key means the government attempts to control the rebels in the south is by controlling food supplies. Since 1989, when a military coup brought the extremist group, the National Islamic Front, to power, Sudan has been cut off from most development relief. And what relief does flow into the country has, of course, been manipulated by various corruptions. The persecution of the people include not only famine, but the burning of homes, churches, and the literal crucifixion of Christians. The rebel Sudan People's Liberation Army have their own religious and cultural traditions that have complicated the thing. So it's interesting that hundreds of thousands of Sudanese have died in the famines in the past 15 years, in spite of the fact that the farms on the fertile eastern plains have produced enough grain that they export it to other countries. So something's going on there. The UN World Food Program has estimated that the current food crisis potentially involves 1 million more Sudanese are at risk. Agencies have warned that fighting between the government troops and the southern rebels are hampering any efforts to ease the famine. It's interesting, there's a little irony I have to report. The efforts of the Muslim government to wipe out the Christians of Sudan has not worked out as well as you might think. 20 years ago, the Christians made up 5% of the total population. Today, they comprise over 20% of the Sudan and 80% of the southern Sudan. So that seems to be idiomatic of the church in general. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, it's said. So elsewhere in Africa, we got Burundi, the Democratic Republic of the Congo, Ethiopia, Kenya, Uganda, Somalia, Tanzania. And many of these suffered from drought conditions in the 80s and 90s. However, the opposite seems to be the case this year. They now have flooding and other problems. So I won't try to go through all of this in detail. North Korea, of course, is incredibly desperate. 765,000 people, mostly women and children, that will not receive urgently needed food due to the restrictions of the government. Here again, the government is interfering out of embarrassment or whatever, pride, what have you, resisting help. Earlier this year, North Korean diplomat Kim Dong-soo, who was sent to the UN to solicit food aid, defected to Italy. He reported that North Koreans' current economic hardship is at its worst, and agriculture is in shambles. Vital links to the North Korean socialist system are coming apart, threatening a chain reaction of total collapse. He said the farmers are resorting to capitalist ways, that is, they're growing their own food, raising chickens in their backyards instead of the collective farms, and resorting to barter trades in spontaneous local markets. Kim reported that 2.8 million North Koreans have already starved to death, and many other defectors have reported cases of cannibalism and so forth. Now, a lot of these are rumors, hard to confirm, but that seems to be the picture. And what's notable in the 20th century, and that's really where we're focusing, is that many famines are caused deliberately or by the economic systems that have been crippled by corrupt or politicians or dictatorial governments. Famines are not generally caused by nature or by the inability of people to produce or gather food, but by the policies of the governments looking out for their own self-centered interests and getting in the way of people providing for themselves. One of the earliest examples of this, of course, was Joseph Stalin in the Ukraine, where he imposed a famine in order to force the population into compliance. And the numbers go from 10 million to 60 million. There's all kinds of estimates of the number of people that died through his policies. Now, what's interesting about the passage in Revelation that I don't see anyone notice as I look through the commentaries, but it's obvious. As the black horseman makes his appearance, a voice announces commodity prices. The prices, if you go through all the arithmetic, are between 8 and 20 times normal. And so part of what the black horse is portraying is not just famine. That's a derivative of the root cause, which is inflation. Gigantic inflation. You and I, as casual observers, tend to regard inflation as an economic or monetary thing. No, it's a very, very clear effect or measure of what's going on, that famine is a derivative of this. In the past, on the planet Earth, inflation has been limited to national governments. Inflation is always caused by the government's currency. Inflation cannot be caused by a producer or a customer. You say, gee, inflation is because the guy raises his price. If he's the only one raising his price, you don't have inflation. Go to his competitor. Inflation is caused by having an excessive currency for the value that's in the economy. And it's caused by fiat currencies of various kinds. And it's a form of invisible taxation. Now, we had a whole previous session on this, so I won't try to recap all of that. But to understand inflation in the United States, you need to understand what happened at Jekyll Island and the establishment of the Federal Reserve. You need to understand how the Federal Reserve works. Federal Reserve is not part of the government. It's neither federal, nor is it a reserve. It is a private corporation. You need to understand how it works and how it monetizes debt. And you need to understand that dynamic, because what we're going to see is that dynamic that has caused a 10-to-1 reduction in the currency of the United States over the last few decades is happening now globally by a number of agreements. The Monetary Act of 1980, which allows the Fed to purchase foreign debt as a mechanism of putting further burdens on the U.S. taxpayer, is opened that door. And we're going to talk a little bit now about the global result. Now, in order to talk about this meaningfully, And I'm just going to presume that you already have some background on the Federal Reserve mechanics, so you understand the dynamics there. You also need to understand something else, and I may offend many people with this perspective, but you need to understand that socialism is theft. And you need to understand that that is contrary to the biblical instruction. The concept of private property is inextricably linked to freedom. You can't have one without the other. And even the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, implies a sanction of private property. The whole idea of socialism is the involuntary plundering of your goods by the government. And the fact that they're plundering it with a gun and a badge doesn't change the fact that it's still plunder. And the analogy I'm fond of using is just a rhetorical example, is how many of you have gone to dinner, say with four or five people, and decided to keep things simple, we'll just take the bill and divide it by five when it comes? How many have done that? Right? And what do you order when you're in one of those situations, right? The best steak in the house, right? Okay. Well, suppose 100 of you decide to get together and share the same credit card. And each month, we'll each just pay 1% of whatever the bill is. How long would it take you to go to the nearest appliance store and get that new washing machine or refrigerator? Or, you know, in other words, you get the idea. So the idea of it, when you start separating the accountability, you start getting into that. That's a, in effect, it's a flight from responsibility. Now, the point of socialism is that it provides the tools that can send you to Auschwitz. And we need to understand that. We need to understand it, especially in the last few weeks in this country. You need to acquaint yourself with the executive orders that have been signed. You need to have your Congress and Senate wake up, because there are people, they may not be correct, there are people that believe there will not be elections in the year 2000. And that may be fanciful, but check it out and come to your own conclusions. In any case, the whole socialistic ideology harnesses the emotions of the many to derive the power for the few. It's the path to tyranny. Now, let's continue, though. Let's get back without having made those gratuitous remarks. Let's jump in and understand, a little bit of review. 1913, the Federal Reserve Act, that destroyed accountability of our fiat currency. In 1971, Nixon removed the gold, such as it was, as the issue, and then we get to July of 1944. This was one of the most important meetings to the modern world. It occurred at the Mount Washington Hotel in Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, and led to what is commonly called the Bretton Woods Agreement, or more formally, it's called the United Nations Monetary and Financial Conference. This is July of 1944. Interesting name. United Nations came into being when? A year later? That's interesting. It created two entities. It created the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, and a sister organization, the International Bank for Reconstruction and Development, commonly called the World Bank. I've spent 30 years as a corporate director of public traded companies. I've traveled all around the world doing deals. But I have to, and so I've seen many fancy boardrooms. I was a senior executive at Ford Motor Company. I've been in the General Motors boardroom. I've been in some interesting places with IBM and elsewhere. I have never seen fancier headquarters in my entire executive career than when I visited the International Bank for Reconstruction and Development, or the so-called World Bank. Man, you talk about opulence. But anyway, I'm glad you people can afford to do that. That's really wonderful for them. Anyway, the announced purposes of these organizations, of course, as they always are admirable. The World Bank was to make loans to war-torn and underdeveloped nations so they could build stronger economies. Build stronger economies. Now, there's not a person in the organization that would understand a strong economy if you saw one. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. That's not just you'll see what I'm saying. The International Monetary Fund was, get this, to promote monetary cooperation between nations. How? By maintaining fixed exchange rates between the currencies. The IMF was chartered to maintain fixed exchange rates between the various currencies in the world. I want you to remember that, because they do just the opposite. Now, the method they were to do all this was a little less than admirable. They needed to terminate the use of gold as a standard, because gold would do all of that by just sticking with it, but they wanted to terminate gold, and they couldn't do that too overtly, so they do it relatively covertly. The mechanism they develop is essentially the same that was invented in that secret meeting on Jekyll Island that led to the Federal Reserve Act of 1913. And by the way, if you haven't ever read up, you should get one of the books. Many books have been written on the Jekyll Island thing, the secret meeting of the super powerful that perpetrated this fraud on the American voters. Very interesting, colorful story, well documented these days. Check into it. I won't go through it all here again. But which basically creates money out of nothing. It's the same thing that the central bank concept that leads to the IMF. And we could talk about the personalities that were behind the Bretton Woods Agreement. The creator of the plan was the well-known Fabian socialist from England, John Maynard Keynes, and Assistant Secretary of the U.S. Treasury, Harry Dexter White. You may know the Fabian socialists were a secret society whose goal was bringing socialism to the nations of the world. Fabian meaning they go at it very, very slowly. They never mention the term socialism, but instead they talk about welfare, medical care, higher wages, better working conditions, and such agendas that sound good to the public. The early members of the Fabian socialists, Sidney and Beatrice Webb, George Bernard Shaw, H.G. Wells. The shield, the emblem of the Fabians, was a fascinating emblem. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And, and the Fabian influence is moving the United States towards socialism, and the funding of globalist organizations such as the Council of Foreign Relations and all its derivatives. This gets into the whole background with Cecil Rhodes and all the Rhodes scholarships and all the rest of it. Harry Dexter White was America's chief technical expert and dominant force at the Bretton Woods Conference. He eventually became the executive director of the United States at the IMF. And it was later discovered that while a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, he was simultaneously a member of the communist espionage ring. Interesting guy. So anyway, hidden from view behind the scenes at Bretton Woods, we have the two intellectual leaders of Bretton Woods that are working together to bring about their long-term goal, namely world socialism. Now, the IMF appears to be part of the United Nations, just as the Federal Reserve masquerades as part of the United States government. But in fact, it actually is independent. The IMF is funded by on a quota basis from its member nations, about 200 in member. The greatest share of this capital comes from the more industrialized nations, Great Britain, Japan, France, and Germany. The United States, of course, provides the largest share, surprise, surprise, at about 20% of the total. But in reality, it's probably twice as much because it's the only real hard currency involved. Other people contribute currencies, but they're soft currencies, so they're really cosmetic. So there's a whole, I won't take you through the securities mechanics by which they create these funds. It's very tricky how they finally get out from under the whole gold thing and build that, and I won't take the time here to go through the mechanics of that. But I invite you to do a little homework. It's well documented. But on August 15th of 1971, President Nixon signed an executive order declaring the United States would no longer redeem its paper dollars for gold. And so this ended the first phase of the IMF metamorphosis. It's not yet a true central bank, but because it can't create its own world currency, but it's got the next best thing. Now, remember, the IMF was formed to maintain fixed rates of exchange between world currencies. But during its lifetime, it has presided over 200 currency devaluations. That's kind of a grisly report card, right? And you would think that in private industry, if you had a report card of that disastrous proportions, you'd be out of business, but not in global politics. The greater the failure, the greater the pressure to expand the program. Something else that comes up in all these discussions is this issue of trade deficits. Now, a trade deficit is a condition when a country imports greater value of goods than it sells. And in other words, it spends more than it earns in international trade. And I, for one, have always felt those are bad, that you're losing on the international marketplace, because I tend to think like a corporate executive. It's like an individual who spends more than he earns. In both cases, the individual or a country, that cannot continue forever unless one of five things occur. The earnings are increased, money is taken from savings, assets are sold, money is counterfeited, or money is borrowed. Now, unless one of these things occurs, the individual or the country has no choice but to decrease spending. And by the way, if increased spending an increased taxation could save an economy, Rome would still be ruling the world. Think about it. Now, of these five, by the way, increasing one's earnings is the only real solution in the long run anyway. Everything else is temporary. A country is in the same boat. The only way a country can do that is through private industry. But the people with the funds and these mechanics have no concept of that. A private industry in a free enterprise system is the only mechanic that over the centuries has proven to be effective in this. And very few politicians have any respect for a dynamic free enterprise environment. So the world is built on political programs where free market laws are manipulated to achieve politically popular ends. They may desire the option of increasing the nation's income by increasing its productivity, but their political agenda prevents it. And so they're in a catch-22, in effect. Now, the second option I listed was money taken from savings, but there's not a country in the world today that has any savings. Countries don't save. They spend to the limit. The debts and liabilities soar above their assets by a large margin, and the U.S., of course, is not only a debtor nation, it's the largest debtor in the world, even on a per capita basis. The third option is selling assets, and that's not available for most countries. They don't have any assets. The only government assets readily marketable is gold, and few countries have any stockpile to draw from. For private assets, nations can sell these to foreign buyers to offset their negative trade, and we've seen that in the United States for years, as office building stocks, factories, entire companies have been sold to foreign investors. But that can't go on forever for lots of reasons. The fourth option on this is to counterfeit money, and that's what most governments do. It's available only if a country happens to be in the unique position of having its currency accepted as a medium of international trade, as has been the case in the United States. The United States can print fiat currency, not redeemable for any amount of gold, zero, and yet it's accepted. And as long as people accept it, it works. It's possible for the U.S. to create money from nothing. And other nations have no choice but to accept it. As a result, for years, the United States has been able to spend more money it's earned in trade by having the Federal Reserve create money. How does it do that? By buying debts. And it now, thanks to the Monetary Act of 1980, can buy foreign debt to create U.S. funds. And by the way, there's only one thing worse than a government being able just to print money. And that's to create a corporation to do it for you under conditions in which it prints the money and the taxpayers pay interest on that money forever. You say, how could someone pull that off? Study Jekyll Island, but we'll move on. The other thing you quickly discover as you look at all this, we improve our trade balance by weakening the dollar. Weakening the dollar is just a euphemism for increased taxation. The other interesting insight that was a new insight for me, in fact, our research department really the ones that pointed out to me, America, in a sense, is not hurt by its trade deficit. I never thought I'd ever be saying those words. But see, we're really the benefactor of the trades because we get the cars and the TV sets, and they get the funny money. Now, there's a day when this all comes crashing down, but in the meantime, we're in a sense getting the tangible assets, and they're getting this fiat money. But of course, there's a dark side to all of this, and that's the day of reckoning. And as long as the dollar stays as the world's trade currency, we can continue to spend more than we earn. The total debt of the United States, and I don't mean just government debt, I mean total debt, the five major elements of debt, the state, municipal, real estate, commodity, all the five major elements of debt, add up to more than all the assets in this country taken at present market values. So we're already, on a national basis, collectively insolvent. Someday, the people making the lending are going to, they weren't born yesterday, one of these days it's going to end. Now, there's a couple of things that are happening. One is the whole Asian thing is in a meltdown situation. That's coming to bite us. There's something else going on in Europe, and that is the euro. They're moving to a unified currency. When they do, and the experts are divided as to how that's going to work and what the results will be. But if they succeed at what they're trying to do, there is a possibility that euro will displace the U.S. dollar as the international means of exchange, and the currency that's presently in circulation abroad If that just comes back to our shores, that will create an economic collapse that you can't imagine. And so that's one possibility. And then, of course, the other thing that lurks 500 days away from us today is the Y2K issue, which will also create a global recession. The experts are saying it's more than a 70% chance. In fact, the insiders say 100% chance that there'll be a global, not just national, global recession over the complications that will be introduced with the calendar rollover. Now, anyway, getting back to the issues here, the IMF loans that are made to try to, when these troubled situations occur, are not made to private organizations. They are made to the governments. And the governments only understand socialistic procedures, and so the point is that money goes to where it will make the problem worse rather than better, and that's been the history of it from the beginning. When you have a Mexican bailout, that's a case where the dollars go to the bankers that were at risk. It didn't bail out Mexico. It wasn't the Mexican citizens that got it. It was the bankers that were exposed, the bankers that were foolish enough to make those loans in the first place. Now, I won't get into the mechanics. In the interest of time, I'm going to try to honor our time constraints here in how the cash plus promises, how it works with the IMF. We'll take some examples here in a moment. The sister organization is the World Bank. It's become the lending agency. It proclaims itself as a savior of the world. It claims to aid underdeveloped nations, feed the hungry, bring better life to all mankind. And in pursuit of these ostensibly humanitarian goals, it provides loans to governments at favorable terms, usually at rates below the market for as long as 50 years, with no payments due until after 10 years. You need to understand the dynamics. The last thing that these banks ever want to have happen is for those loans to be repaid. Because when the loans are repaid, the interest stops. They want those rolled over. So you have to understand the goal of the banks is to have those debts there and increasing. And that's, you have to understand that. Now, funding from these loans comes from member states in the form of a small amount of cash, but plus promises to deliver about 10 times more if the bank runs into trouble. These promises are called callable capital, and they constitute sort of an FDIC insurance kind of thing, with no pretense of even a reserve fund, as the FDIC has. The FDIC, as you probably know, is a bluff. It's only good for about 1% of the exposures. It's just there to give you confidence. But anyway, based upon the small amount of seed money, plus a far greater amount of credits and promises from governments. Now, these promises from foreign governments sound good. The more brutal the dictator is, the more confidence you can put in his ability to extract cash from his economy. And so, therefore, it's sovereign risk. It's considered a class. You may not like the guy, but his collateral or his commitment is regarded within the banking circles as highly creditable. Because if Saddam Hussein needs to borrow some money from his country, the presumption is he'll get it, you see. Strangely enough, that creates, it's not his money anyway, it's just that credit that the World Bank is able to go to the commercial sources and borrow at low rates. And then lend it at a slight higher, making the difference on the spread. When loans are backed by the most harmful governments in the world, they are the most highly regarded. Now, one of the problems is that World Bank goes to the commercial sources for lending, or there's a second effect. They are competing with valid sources of loans for private enterprise. So it siphons off the development capital for private industry, which is the only place you're going to get new jobs created and so forth, which causes, incidentally, the interest rates to rise, and the competing for those funds, and thus it retards the economy at large, interestingly enough. Now, the hidden agenda of the World Bank, same as the IMF, it's world socialism. And as you watch its actions, you recognize that's really its agenda. Now, that's the agenda of the majors, not the people. The executives in between are strictly venal. They're looking just to make bucks. The agenda of the strategic agenda is socialistic. Now, the bank loans are issued for government hydroelectric projects, government oil refineries, government lumber mills, government mining companies, government steel plants. Have you ever seen a government run any of these things profitably? No, and so they're delivered from the hands of politicians and bureaucrats into the hands of other politicians and bureaucrats. And so whatever their real intents are, the likelihood of this being successful is very, very rare. Money comes from the government, goes to government, is administered by the government, and the result is, guess what? The expansion of government, not the expansion of the economy. If you recognize the government is overhead, not the productive part of a country's enterprise, it becomes very, very clear. One of the policy changes usually required by the World Bank is a condition of granting loans, the recipient in the country must hold down wages. That assumption implies that they have the power to set wages And one of the conditions alone is the socialist notion that the state must be omnipotent. Let's take a look at some records of the IMF as an engine of waste and a fountain of abundance for the corrupt leaders involved. This pattern is nowhere more blatant than in Africa. Julius Nyerere, the dictator of Tanzania, is notorious for his villagination program in which the army has driven the peasants from their land, burned their huts, loaded them like cattle into trucks for relocation into government villages. The purpose is to eliminate opposition by bringing everyone into compounds where they can be watched and controlled. Meanwhile, the economy staggers, the farms have gone to weed, hunger is commonplace, yet Tanzania has received more aid per capita from the World Bank than any other nation on the planet Earth. In Uganda, government security forces engage in mass detentions, torture, killing of prisoners. The same is true in the terrorist government of Zimbabwe. Both regimes continue to be recipients of millions of dollars of World Bank funding. Zimbabwe, formerly Rhodesia, is a classic case. After its independence, the leftist government nationalized, that means confiscated, many of the farms previously owned by the white settlers. The most desirable of these lands became occupied by the government's senior ruling party officials, and the rest were turned into state-run collectives. They were such miserable failures that the workers on the farmlands themselves soon were begging for food. And not daunted by these failures, the socialist politicians announced in 1991 that they were going to nationalize half of the remaining farms as well. And as of the end of this decade, they want to nationalize everything. They barred the courts from inquiring into how much compensation would be paid to their owners. This is what your World Bank and IMF are backing. The IMF was represented in Zimbabwe at the time by Michel Comtesou, the governor of the Central Bank of France and former finance minister in Francois Mitterrand's socialist government. After being informed of Zimbabwe's plan to confiscate additional land and to resettle people to work on those lands, Comtesou agreed to a loan valued at 42 billion rands with full knowledge that much of it would be used for the resettlement project. But the worst violations of human rights have occurred in Ethiopia under the Marxist regime of Mengistu Haile Mariam. The famine of 1984-85, which threatened the lives of millions of people, was the result of the government nationalization and the disruption of agriculture. Massive resettlement programs have torn hundreds of thousands of people from their privately owned land in the north and deported them to concentration camp, quote, villages, close quote, in the south, complete with guard towers. A report by a French voluntary medical assistance group, Doctors Without Borders, it's called, reveals that the forced settlement program may have killed as many people as the famine itself. On it goes. In the 1980s, the world was saddened by photographs of starving children in Ethiopia. But what the West did not realize, and your media has masked from you, is that this was a planned famine. It was modeled after Stalin's starvation program in the Ukraine in the 1930s and Mao's starvation of the peasants in the 40s. Its purpose was to starve the population into total submission to the government, for it is the government which decides who will eat and who will not. Yet right up to the time that Mengistu was overthrown, the World Bank continued to send him hundreds of millions of dollars, much of it going specifically to the Ministry of Agriculture, the very agency in charge of the resettlement program. In the late 70s, the same story unfolded in communist Vietnam with its forced collectivization, concentration camps, atrocities, tens of thousands of dissidents escaping the sea only to be drowned in overcrowded, leaky boats. Throughout all, the regime was generously funded by the World Bank. Laos has jailed thousands of political prisoners. Syria has massacred 20,000 members of its opposition. Indonesia has uprooted several million people from their homelands in Java. Sandinistas in Nicaragua murdered their opposition, terrorized the nation into submission. Poland, while a puppet state of the Soviet Union, brutally suppressed its trade union movement. China massacred its dissident students, imprisoned its religious leaders, and on it goes. Yet all of these regimes have been the recipient of literally billions of dollars from the World Bank. The bank is committed to socialism, and you need to understand what its real agenda is. And you say that the brutalities in countries are all of the day's work for the serious socialists who view them as unfortunate necessities for the building of their utopia. Lenin said, you cannot make an omelet without cracking a few eggs. So that's their attitude. And this is just a mere preview of what can be expected for the entire world that is envisioned if the New World Order, I shouldn't say if, when the New World Order becomes really operational. The IMF Bank and World Bank team is a protege of the Federal Reserve. It would not exist without the flow of American dollars and the benevolence of American leadership. And the Fed has been an accomplice in the support of these totalitarian regimes throughout the world. We could go from here. It's not ideology that drives the executives that man these organizations. That's just the strategy at the top. The executives are simply looking for the plush life and the corruption that it leads to. I won't go through all of that. I think it's pretty obvious. Graham Hancock's written aboard the Lords of Poverty. And he speaks of the IMF's structural adjustment loans, which is what they call these things. Quote, corrupt ministers of finance and dictatorial presidents from Asia, Africa, and Latin America are tripping over their own expensive footwear in their unseemly haste to get adjusted. For such people, money has probably never been easier to obtain than it is today. There are no complicated projects to administer, no messy accounts to keep. The venal, the cruel, and the ugly are laughing literally all the way to the bank. For them, structural adjustment is like a dream come true. No sacrifices are demanded of them. Personally, all they have to do is screw the poor, and they've had plenty of practice at that. Close quote. That's Graham Hancock's quote. But anyway, let's take an example. It's in the papers today, and that's Indonesia. And this will give you an example how the bankers exert pressure on a country to force it to do what the bankers dictate. Let's remember Indonesia like 2 years ago. It was part of what the financial world called the Asian Tigers because it had a booming economy, cheap labor, and abundant resources. This combination attracted foreign investors. It looked like there were good times were here to stay. The Indonesian people had begun to climb out of their poverty while a growing middle class had emerged. President Suharto was credited to raising the economy to unprecedented heights at a growth rate of 8% a year in spite of the charges against him of cronyism and using his position to enrich his family and friends. So I'm not saying he's perfect, but the point is they were prospering. Now the economic slide began when Michel Komdesu, president of the IMF, convinced Thailand to let its currency value float rather than be tied to the U.S. dollar. I want to remind you that the IMF was supposed to fix rates. Here the IMF has encouraged them to disconnect the connection. What happens? The Thai baht was cut loose from the dollar. Its value fell sharply against the dollar. Overnight, Thailand was the source of even cheaper labor and products than Indonesia. Other Asian countries were forced to let their own currencies float, as the Thais had done, in order to remain competitive. Many Asian banks and businesses were caught in the slide because they had borrowed foreign money and would now be forced to repay them in their devalued currencies. The crisis was just starting. By August of 1997, Indonesia's rupee had sunk to the historic low of over 2,600 to the dollar. Banks in Indonesia raised their interest rates to make up the revenue losses. Speculators in the Asian stock markets are reacting to the higher interest rates, jumped ship, causing the stock markets to plunge. And the same scenarios are playing out in the other Asian countries. IMF announces in October of 97 that they will give Indonesia $23 billion of financial support coming from the IMF, the World Bank, and the Asian Development Bank. Of course, there's strings attached. Indonesia must accept specific instructions from the IMF, including the retention of its floating currency. By December, they began looking at bailouts for the Philippines, South Korea, and other with stipulations like limiting economic growth, cutting government projects, etc. And I won't go through the whole scenario. The net of this, it goes from bad to worst. We also then have managed news. At just the right time, the IMF leaks news to the press. First week in January of 98, the rupee dropped even further to 7,700. A few days later to over 10,000 to the dollar. The plunge was sparked by comments of U.S. Deputy Treasury Secretary Lawrence Summers that Indonesia needed to show its commitment to the IMF reforms, I put in quotes, agreed to in October. Just prior to the visit to Jakarta by IMF President Michel Komdesu, an IMF document was strangely leaked to the New York Times. The document was highly critical of President Suharto for failing to enact promised reforms attached to Indonesia's $43 billion aid package. It also purported that its plan to require the closure of 16 insolvent banks had been backfired and helped cause the panic, and on it goes. Now, it's kind of interesting, as you read all this, you may have sound if you've watched the movie Tomorrow Never Dies, the latest James Bond thriller, which is basically about the villain in that movie is what? A guy that manages news. I think it's very timely, very contemporary for what it's worth. I'm not recommending the movie, I'm just making an interesting observation. Anyway, to make a long story short, see, when they promise these big things, the IMF, the basic pattern is they promise the big bailouts, but then then they count on them, and as they count on them, they discover their strings attached, and the bankers then move in and take the assets. Finally, of course, Suharto ends up resigning, and finally on Monday, March 2, the government figures that show that Indonesia was on the brink of hyperinflation. Again, all of this was initiated and managed by the IMF. But the bottom line of all of this is the IMF caused the Asian crisis, that is now moving in and starting to hit America. And you need to understand that as people get in trouble and they need loans, that puts them in control of the banker. The scripture says that the borrower is slave to the lender. Believe it. That's what it's all about. Other examples, that's just an example. In India, the World Bank funded the construction of a dam that displaced 2 million people, flooded 360 square miles, and wiped out 81,000 acres of forest cover. In Brazil, it spent $1 billion to develop part of the Amazon basin and to fund a series of hydroelectric projects. This resulted in the deforestation of an area half the size of Great Britain and caused a great human suffering because of the resettlement. In Kenya, the Buru irrigation scheme caused such desolation that a fifth of the native population abandoned the land. The cost was over $50,000 per family moved. In Indonesia, the transmigration program mentioned previously has devastated a tropical forest. At the same time, the World Bank is funding reforestation projects. On it goes. There's one after the other. Converting money into failures. That's their basic business. Before receiving loans from the World Bank, Tanzania was not wealthy, but it fed its own people and had economic growth. And after receiving $3 billion in loans, it nationalized the nation's farms and industries, converted every business into a government agency, built a truck assembly plant, a tire factory, electronic factories, highways, ports, railways, and Tanzania's industrial production and agricultural output fell by almost a third. Food was the main export in 1966. Under socialism, the food had to be imported, paid for by foreign aid, and more loans from the World Bank. Now it's hopelessly in debt with no ability to repay. Argentina had one of the highest standards of living in Latin America, became recipient of massive loans from the World Bank, as well as commercial banks in the United States. Since the money was given to politicians, it was used to build the only systems politicians know how to build, socialism. By 1982, the gross national product took a nosedive, manufacturing had fallen to less than half. Thousands of private-owned companies had been forced into bankruptcy. Unemployment was soaring, and so was welfare. Inflation was running at an average of 5,000%, and in summer of 1989, topped at a million percent. Banks were offering interest rates of 600% per month in the hopes of keeping deposits from being moved out of the country. People were rioting in the streets for food. The government was blaming greedy shop owners for raising prices. The nation was hopelessly in debt with no way to repay. Brazil, run by the military, similar kind of story. Experience in Mexico was a carbon copy of that in Brazil, except the amounts of the money were larger. When the world's fourth largest oil reserves were discovered, Mexican politicians decided to go for the brass ring. Billions borrowed from the U.S. banks, they launched Petroleos Mexicanos, which soon became the world's fifth largest oil producer. The government also built chemical plants, railroads, launched many other industrial projects. They were run as public welfare agencies instead of businesses. Too many people on the payroll, too many managers. Excessive salaries, too many holidays, unrealistic fringe benefits. The ventures floundered under the weight and lost money. Businesses failed by the thousands. Unemployment rose. The government increased minimum wage causing more businesses to fail and more unemployment. That led to more welfare and unemployment benefits for those out of work. To pay for this, the government increased its borrowing from the banks and resorted to creating its own money out of nothing. Resulting inflation destroyed what little was left of the economy. Price controls were next, along with rent and food subsidies, doubling the minimum wage. By 1982, Mexicans were trading their pesos for dollars and sending their savings out of the country, as the pesos became all but worthless in commerce. 1981, the average wage for Mexican workers was 31% of the average wage for Americans. By 1989, it had fallen to 10%. And Mexico, which is one of the major food exporters of the world, was now required to import millions of dollars of basic food grains. This, of course, required even more money and more loans. And this occurred while oil prices were high and production was booming. A few years later, when oil prices fell, the shortfalls became more dramatic. The Communist Party, promising reform and still more socialism, attracted massive following and became a potent political force. And the saga goes on. And so billions of dollars get poured into undeveloped countries and no development takes place. We could go through the whole bailout game, but I think you can fill in the blanks. You get the whole idea is to get big debts, have them rescheduled. That puts the bankers in control. And the U.S. government is the funding agency for all of this. Now, one of the things that's happening today, then, somewhat uniquely, all the world's economies are inflating. All of them. That's kind of exciting. That means that we're heading for a global inflation. We're heading for global disruptions. Now, along the way, you probably saw the General Agreement Tariffs and Trade, which included a World Trade Organization, which now is the ones really in charge. We can talk about the concentration of agribusiness. One of the problems we're facing is that the world is getting more and more hungry. World stocks of grains and oilseeds are perilously low, despite big crops in the last few years. And then we have China. China's demand is going to affect the total world grain balance. Over the last 2 years, China has gone from being a net exporter of about 8 million tons to being an importer of 16 million tons, a 24 million ton shift, adverse shift, which is about equal to all of Canada's production. 50 years ago, most regions of the world were self-sufficient in food production and many exported grain. Since then, the pattern's changed. More than 100 nations now import grain from the United States, from Canada, and Western Europe and Australia. And so it's getting more and more serious. Let's just take one other snapshot. We'll wrap this up in a minute, but I want to share with you another example of what happens when a nation goes into a depression, how it can lead to a major change in the form of government. What I'm going to recount here is a true story. It's a story of a newly independent country, mainly agriculture. Most of its residents earn their livelihoods from subsistence or barter farming. Most of the few manufactured necessities they can afford are imported from abroad, resulting in a large trade deficit, a mounting burden of foreign debt. Its government, like many new governments, is weak and ineffectual. Most members of the National Assembly seldom bother to turn up for appointed sessions. On occasions when they do appear, their physical safety is sometimes threatened by angry mobs or mutinous troops. The government finances are chaotic. The National Assembly cannot pay the troops their promised wages. As the depression deepens, the National Assembly is obliged to take to the road like a band of vagabonds to stay ahead of the mob. The government, facing utter bankruptcy, makes laughingstocks of the few citizens that are incautious enough to lend it money. The government's debt security is so depreciated that they sell for less than 15 cents on the dollar. The implied interest rate on the national debt skyrockets to 40%. But this is just an implied rate because it never gets paid. The hapless creditors are in the absurd position of having their property confiscated for non-payment of taxes, allegedly levied to pay them the interest on their securities. And so, as often happens, the authorities are lacking a better expedient than just to resort to print money. In one of the few commercial centers, the value of local paper money tumbles by 92% in 30 months, and the equivalent of the dollar becomes just 8 cents. Some debts are discharged at a depreciated ratio of 1,000 to 1. Local paper money is discharged or discredited, and automatic deflation sets in. People prefer to do business in stronger foreign currencies that circulate, of course, in inadequate amounts. As a consequence, real wholesale prices tumble by more than 60% in a few years. And as the real wealth shrinks, the country suffers from the classic symptoms of economic and political instability. Attempts at tax collection are redoubled as public services go in a downward spiral. The interior of the country is so impoverished that the imposition of a head tax of just $3 a year precipitates open rebellions. Armed bands roam the interior, forcibly preventing the courts from sitting. As the depression bites into spending power, the merchants find the stocks of their unsold goods far exceed what they could plausibly hope to sell at a profit. They clamor for protectionist laws to cut off the import of foreign goods. The national government is too weak to enforce such counterproductive measures. In an effort to keep prices high, local areas erect their own barriers to stall or penalize shipment of goods from anywhere, even domestic goods from neighboring jurisdictions. The result is rampant smuggling and a growing black market. And as the commercial distress multiplies, the entire financial system is on the brink of collapse. Banks fail. Checks written by the largest bank in the country regularly bounce. Local currency is worthless in foreign commerce. The indebted nation, dependent on foreign bankers to keep an even minimal trade afloat, finds its foreign credit gone. And as the chaos mounts, the impoverished debtors look for scapegoats. Here and there, angry mobs attack the homes and the persons of the rich. Politicians seeking office on promises to repudiate the national debt and inflate away private debt, print more paper money, on it goes. Newspapers report that desperate debtors in the backwoods are organizing an armed rebellion supported by foreign agents. The rebels group together under command of a mysterious committee of 17. The papers report that the rebels' aim is nothing less than to establish a radical form of communism. Widely reported and widely believed that they intend to seize all property in the country and redistribute it equally. An alarmed local governor begs the National Assembly for help in restoring order. Little is forthcoming. Wealthy citizens are so frightened that they take up a collection in foreign money to privately pay loyal troops. So such is the portrait of a nation overpowered by depression and political collapse. A commentator captured the mood of the time with the observation that people, quote, ceased to care whether the Republic lived or died, close quote. With debtors in revolt and the government floundering, A leading general determines that the time has come to take charge. Quote, something must be done or the fabric must fall, for certainly it is tottering, close quote. He wants stronger actions to maintain law and order and fend off the danger of communism. Other wealthy citizens join him in organizing a new government that will take effective measures to enforce austerity, and the public greets him with open arms. Now, this is a story that has been repeated in one form or another throughout the world in this century. You probably read versions of it in your local press. Now, this particular version I quoted from The Great Reckoning by James Davidson and Lord Rees-Mogg. This hardly seems far-fetched, unless, of course, I told you that the nation in question is, guess what? The United States. Everything we counted did happen. It happened during the Depression of the 1780s. This is the Depression that wiped away the largest inflation in American history. The greatest, that is, until today. Not surprisingly, it also saw the greatest collapse of asset values in American history. What goes up must come down. The index of all commodity prices fell from 226 to 85 in a decade. The story of the United States of America in the Depression of the 1780s is remarkable precisely because it reflects the common characteristics of depressions at all times and places. No country is immune from instability. Wherever you look throughout history, human beings have responded in remarkably similar ways in the face of sharply falling prices. Some summaries here. Market drops are more severe in the most advanced countries. Market drops are the most severe in the most advanced countries. Depressions are most intense at times that there is no predominant nation controlling an overwhelming share of financial resources and military power. Creditor countries are more stable than debtors. Now, the United States is not a creditor country anymore. It is a debtor, in fact, the world's largest debtor. The intensity of an economic slump is roughly proportional to the degree of debt outstanding when the downturn begins. And the U.S. per capita debt is the largest in history. The more asset prices have been inflated during the boom, the further they tend to fall when it ends. The deeper the recession, the more likely it is to stimulate a change in the methods and magnitude of income distribution. The deeper the depression, the more it will stimulate migration. 250,000 Americans leave the country each year. These are usually the rich, obviously. The deeper the drop in income, the more pronounced the rise of delusional thinking, conspiracy theories, and the more violent the redistribution against scapegoats. The more stable the country, the greater the likelihood that debt liquidation will take a deflationary course. Inflationary depressions generally result in the government being overthrown, and anarchy, which results, usually precedes tyranny. The greatest anarchy, the greatest tyranny. We've shifted here from just a view of famine on the world in general and trying to point out that the root cause in famine in modern times is manipulation. So typically with a socialist agenda, we're living on a tide of globalism that's trying to move to a centralized socialist government. It's interesting to watch all this going. There's some people that feel it's inevitable. It's just around the corner. They may turn out to be right. I'm reminded of Dr. Teller when we were on a board together. He mentioned to me that I asked him if he saw any real hope for the survival of Western civilization. And Edward said to me, Chuck, you have to understand what a pessimist is and what an optimist is. He says, a pessimist is someone that's always right but doesn't enjoy it. And around the dinner table, we all chuckle a little bit. They looked me in the eye. And then he said, an optimist is someone who thinks the future is uncertain. And we all winced. And then he looked me right in the eye and says, Chuck, we have to be an optimist because then we at least try. Another way to describe the difference between a pessimist and optimist, the pessimist simply has more information. But but God is in control, and I think it's foolish for us to second-guess his agenda. Now, on the one hand, the black horse opportunity gives a chance to try to understand, because even there, inflation is tied to commodity prices. The famine that is portrayed is also intricately tied to inflation. And many people, unless you've made a study of it, don't recognize that. You won't generally find that manifest in your managed news. You need to do a little homework to understand what's really going on in the world. But setting aside for a moment, but bear in mind, all four horsemen, none of them are moving yet, because the four horsemen don't get triggered until the Lamb has the seventh sealed book, and there's some precedent conditions before that happens. So this is just by way of perspective. But I think it's useful for us to shift before we close and focus on ourselves and the immediate horizon we face here. It's interesting that in virtually all countries of the world, The citizens of the country love their country but distrust their government. Throughout the entire world, almost all citizens love their country, of course, but they distrust their government. There's only one country in the planet Earth where the average citizen is a little confused on that point. There's only one country in the world where the average citizen doesn't discern between his country and his government. That's the United States. Americans. You can't have a conversation with people very long where you quickly discover they muddle those two together. One of the problems we are facing here is the erosion of the Constitution, the heritage that has given us two centuries of unparalleled freedom on the planet Earth. We don't understand the linkage between freedom and private property. The erosion of private property, the self-discipline of the free market, the erosion of these ideas is the result of the lack of diligence of the Christians. Bill and Hillary Clinton or whatever are not the problem in this country. We are. It's our failure to exercise stewardship of the heritage that has come to us at such a high price that has let the pagans take charge. We have become disconnected from our heritage. We have not only enjoyed the privileges of the liberty and freedoms and opportunities, we have also fed most of the world. But our ability to do that is probably coming to an end. Through the continual efforts of the pagan globalists, we are marching towards a centralized socialist global government, which will, of course, ultimate result in global tyranny. And that will lead to the coming world leader that the Bible has talked so much about. He has 33 titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. But whenever we get into this kind of a topic, and I was trying to figure out how do we finally tie it off because it's getting late, as we try to sit here and we try to deal with our political, monetary, economic challenges in our own country, I always am reminded by the challenge of Samuel Adams. It's one of my favorite quotes. He was known as the father of the American Revolution. He says, if you prefer wealth to liberty and the tranquility of servitude rather than the animated contest of freedom, then go home in peace. We seek neither your counsel nor your arms, but bow down and lick the hands that feed you, and may your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you are our countrymen. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The four horsemen are idiomatic in our literature, but they also are specifically prophetic of a time that is yet future. And I'm not suggesting that what we're seeing on the immediate horizon is them specifically, but I do think understanding what's going on our horizon can begin to, you can begin to see that they are ostensibly on our distant horizon, getting ready to ride. God is in control. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. But he also has given us a biblical mandate to be elders in the gates. If we care about our children or grandchildren, we have an obligation before the throne of God. And we have something that's even more powerful than the ballot box. And that's the prayer closet. And if you're not praying for this country, Robert Bork points out that the only thing that will save America is a grassroots revival. And if you're not praying for that and committing this country, then I guess we deserve what we're inheriting. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that we have indeed your word. We thank you, Father, that you have chosen to reveal to us what you are going to do. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us a Redeemer. We thank you, too, Father, that you've brought us together at this point in time. We know, Father, there's no accidents or coincidence in your kingdom. So we would ask, Father, that you would illuminate for each of us what you would have of us in response to your word. We pray, Father, you would reignite in each of us a hunger and a passion for your word, that we each might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Redeemer. We pray, Father, that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives. Help us, Father, to discover just precisely what you would have of each of us in these days, that we might be more pleasing in thy sight. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.